do very much appreciate all that has gone before. The last few times I have said this, I have ended up eating these words, so if I say them again tonight, please don't cringe. Hopefully I won't eat them, but it is not my intention to be before you very long. I think the last time I said that, I was up here for about 55 minutes, so pray that my intention will be followed and that the Lord's will be manifest in our service. I would like this evening to try to investigate the next fruit of the Spirit that's found in Galatians chapter 5. It has been some weeks since we've actually continued on with this thought, but the last fruit of the Spirit that we looked at was the fruit of gentleness. And the next item in the list that Paul mentions is the fruit of goodness. And goodness is one of those words, or the word good is one of those words in Scripture that, like so many other words, its exact meaning varies based on the context that it's found in. For example, it says that our Lord is good. The psalmist writes that the Lord is good. He writes that His blessings are good. But yet, in the same way, the Bible also says that God made man good and very good. Now, it's not rocket science to understand that even man, Adam and Eve, created in their original state, they're not the same level as good as God is. So, the word good, or the expression of goodness, has to be rightly divided based on the context that it's found in. But the best definition for the term good, or the term goodness, is actually to be morally upright. To be one who is seen as trying to do the right thing. That's what good or goodness entails. Now, as we've tried to do in the course of this series, I'd like to first show the goodness of the Lord, because that obviously is the ultimate example of how we ought to be, and from that go into the idea of how it is that we're supposed to live and to bear forth this fruit unto God. Whenever you consider a subject like goodness, it's interesting that in today's times, as much as people think the Bible is out of date, the more time passes by and the more that man does, the more you realize that the Bible is not out of date. You have to run to keep up with it. There is an old prophecy made by Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20 that, when I read this, ought to just ring off bells that are of things that are going on today. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, the Lord says, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put light for darkness and darkness for light, and sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet." The Lord, many centuries ago, actually many thousands of years ago, told us in His Word that it was a woe for people to mix and mingle and call things what they are not. Now, today, there are things that God calls evil that man calls good. There are things today that man calls evil that God calls good. There are things today that people say are sweet that God calls bitter. And there are things today that God calls bitter that man calls sweet. Now, I won't belabor you with a lot of examples, but friends, no matter what the world says, church is good. The world calls it evil. No matter what the world says, the world may say that homosexuality is good. God calls it evil. No matter what the world says, what God says is always true. What God says is good is always good. And what God says is evil is always evil. So for us to not fall into this trap of being under a woe, because a woe from God is very dire indeed, it'd be a woe for us to call something good that's really evil, or to call something evil that's really good. So if that be the case, what is good and what is evil? If you go with me to the first chapter of 1 Peter, Peter gives us an expression found in verse 16 where he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. Now, when Peter is laying out all these points in the first chapter, he actually gets to a point where he has built our case of where we are in God. That's not under consideration when verse 16 comes into play. If you go read the first 8 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, it is beyond question, it is just without controversy, that you and I, in the sight of God, are holy, spotless, without iniquity, because God has made us so. I mean, you read those first few verses, and he says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit and to the sprinkling and obedience of the blood of Jesus Christ. He talks about how we've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. How we're kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. I mean, Peter, in a very short period of time, brings it from the eternal covenant to the resurrection in just a few short verses. That we're elect at the very beginning, and we're kept secure by God until the resurrection, when we'll be delivered up to be with Him. I mean, those just verses 2 through 6, I mean, it just brings the whole story under consideration that you and I, by God's grace, have been bought by Him, secured by Him, kept by Him, and will one day be with Him without exception. Now, by the time he gets down to verse 16, he says this. He says, "As it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy." Now, what cannot be under consideration is how you and I get made righteous in the sight of God. That cannot be under consideration because he's already laid that out, that we are righteous in the sight of God. We are holy in the sight of God. We are preserved in the sight of God and will all be with God some sweet day. But what he is saying is that it behooves us as God's children to try to be here like God is. He says, "Be ye holy, even as I also am holy." Now, he says that it's written. Now, if you want to know where that's written, it's found in Leviticus chapter 11. That's one of those books that if you don't work really hard, it's tough to get through. I've had people come up to me and ask me, when they read the book of Leviticus, what does it mean when it says there were this many curtains that were this wide and this tall and they were held by this many rings and it had this much gold and this much blue and this much purple? What does all that mean? And a lot of times they don't like the answer they get. You know why? Because a lot of times I say, "I don't know." And they say, "But you're supposed to know." I said, "I don't know. All I know is that God had a purpose for telling us exactly how that was to be built, and somehow, some way, it all applies to Jesus Christ." Because Christ Himself said, "Search the Scriptures." And He said that in John 5 and 39. And when He said that, the only books that have been written, the only Scriptures that have been penned down was Genesis through Malachi. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." That means that every time I open my Bible to the Old Testament, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for Christ, because He's there. Just like you men have pictures of your loved ones in your wallet, just like you, dear ladies, have pictures of your loved one in your wallet, you grandmothers have pictures of those wonderful, precious grandchildren in your purses, just like that, God has painted beautiful pictures of His Son in the Old Testament over and over and over again on every page. I may not be able to tell you where it all is, but that's the point of the Old Testament. It points to Christ. But in Leviticus 11, God has been laying out a lot of things. Now, the chapter has 47 verses, and I'm not going to go through all 47 verses, but I encourage you to read them. But in Leviticus 11, the main point, the main thrust of this entire chapter is for how these people are to keep themselves clean, how they're to keep themselves holy in the sight of God. You know, there were some things that if they did, they couldn't approach the tabernacle. They couldn't approach God in worship. If they touched an unclean beast, or if they touched a dead beast, they would have to wash their clothes and be unclean until even. If this happened, they were to be unclean until even. There were steps that they had to take to be clean. Maybe not clean in an eternal sense, but clean in a worship sense. And friends, it's the same for us today. There are things that you and I have to do to be as clean as possible to worship God properly as we should. Because there are a lot of things that God will not accept from our hand if we are not living as cleanly as we should. He says, "As it is written, be ye holy, for I also am holy." Back in Leviticus 11, verse 44, he says this exact thing. He says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." But in that same verse, he says, "For the Lord your God will walk through the congregation." He will come into your habitations. And friends, it's my hope that every time we come into God's house, He's walking in the midst here. He's coming into our habitation. And friends, when He comes, He expects to find the house clean. He expects to find the house orderly. He expects to find the house as He would have it kept. Now, I know all of you probably experienced this, that whenever company is coming over to the house, you got to make sure if they want to, they can eat off the toilet, right? But if they want to, they can eat off the floor, because you're getting it just as clean as possible, like that's how your house is kept all the time. Don't laugh, you all do the same thing. I mean, there's times when I look at my wife and I say, What's the point of cleaning that? They're not going to see it. You know, I really don't care how my closet looks. We've got company coming up. If they're in my closet, if they're looking to see what's in my closet, they're probably where they shouldn't be anyway. But anyway, moving on. When somebody comes over to the house, you take every step possible to make sure that the house is as presentable as it can be. Now, why do we do that? We do that to give the guest the appearance, at least, hopefully we mean it, that we give them the appearance that their presence means something to us. That their presence is important to us, and we want them to come into the best habitation that they can. Now, friends, how much more, in God's sight, should we be preparing our habitations, whether it's our churches, whether it's our hearts, whether it's our families, that we prepare ourselves that when God would visit amongst us, He finds a habitation that is clean, orderly, presentable, and looks as much as we can like He looks. He says that when it comes to what you eat, when it comes to how you live, when it comes to how you go forth in this world, He says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." There is a similar expression that our Lord and Savior used in Matthew chapter 5. He's in the middle of His sermon, what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He says this in chapter 5 and verse 48. It's the last verse of chapter 5. He says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." He says that when it comes to how we live, how we do, how we act, He says, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, there are two contrasts on how, or two verses, a comparison showing that how we should be. Holy as He is holy, and perfect as He is perfect. So how is He holy? How is He perfect? What exactly is His character made of? What is the consistency of His nature? If you go with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to a bunch of places, but we're going to try to bring this all together. In Habakkuk chapter 1, we find a very tough book. It's a book that talks about a lot of God's wrath, a lot of God's judgment, a lot of God's dealings with ungodliness. And it says in verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1, it says that the Lord is of pure eyes that are too pure to behold evil. It says that the Lord's eyes are pure. They're so pure that they cannot behold evil. Now, I have a simple question. Do you think that the evil goes on every day in which we live, that has been going on since the dawn of time, do you think God sees that? Sure He does. Because, friends, one day He's going to judge all that evil. One day, vengeance is His, He says, and I will repay. He sees all that is going on. But what does it mean that the Lord is of such pure eyes that He cannot behold evil? Obviously, He sees what's going on. Obviously, He knows what's going on. But friends, what God sees, He always sees distinctly. He always sees in perfect division. You know, God doesn't have any problem telling what's good and what's evil. God doesn't have any problem telling what's bitter and what's sweet. God doesn't have any problem telling what's light and what's dark. God sees everything for how it really is. And friends, when He's of pure eyes that are too pure to behold evil, that means that never in a million years, never in all of eternity, never for one instant will God ever derive any pleasure out of evil. It never enters into His process, it never enters into His being that He would ever think of evil as being good. That He would ever think of something bitter as being sweet. Friends, God has perfect sight. He has perfect distinction. He has perfect understanding of what is going on. And He knows what is evil and He takes no pleasure in it. Friends, you want to know how we ought to be perfect and holy as He is perfect and holy?
We ought to know what is evil and derive absolutely no pleasure from it. Now, if that seems tough, it is. Because, friends, we live in a world in which deriving pleasure out of evil is easy. You know why? It's all over the place. Every day in which I live, it seems like evil gets closer and closer and closer. It's found everywhere. Everywhere I look, it's there. I mean, I go to work. I used to go to work at 5:30. I have no intention of going in early anymore. They're not going to pay me for it anymore. But anyway, I'm going to go to work at 6 o'clock, starting tomorrow. Used to go in at 5:30, but now I'm going to go in at 6. Do you know how long I'm at work, even at that, you might think, ungodly hour of the morning? Do you know how long it is when I'm at work before I hear the first swear word? It happens pretty fast. You know, they may not have completely woken up yet, but the tongue is already loose. I mean, it goes. I mean, I get there, and sometimes I'm in there for 10, 20, 30 seconds, and I hear a swear word. I'm like, my goodness. They hadn't had their second cup of coffee yet, but their tongue's already running wild. Now, I'm saying that just to make a point that evil is easy to find. It's right there in front of us. And friends, God never derives any pleasure out of evil, whether great or small. When it says things in the Bible of what God cannot do, it tells us in Titus 1 and 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Have you ever thought why it is that someone who has all power, who has all knowledge, who has all might, all strength, that who is what God is, how is it that somebody with that kind of power could not do something? Now, I've heard some try to explain that God could, He just chooses not to. That's not what the text says. It doesn't say in hope of eternal life, which God that would not lie. It says in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The reason one who can have all power, all might, all authority, all wisdom and all knowledge can't do something is because, friends, it is absolutely, completely alien to His character. You can search God out for all eternity and you'll never find one thing, one shred of anything that comes close to anything other than goodness, moral uprightness, moral purity, moral excellency, and moral authority. Friends, if God says something is right, it's right. If God says something is wrong, it is wrong. And God, when it comes to things that are wrong, will never, ever, possibly, ever have one hint of having any pleasure in that which is wrong. It's just alien to His character. He's perfect, He's holy, He's upright, and He cannot behold evil. Let's go to another place that talks about the excellency and the goodness of God. And then we'll move on into the area we'd like to talk about. We were here this morning. It's actually found in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we talked about the eight things. The faith, the virtue, the knowledge, the temperance, the patience, the brotherly kindness, the godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity that we're supposed to be exhibiting in our lives. Now, each one of these fruits, if you will, obviously, all of them derive from God. Because for you to have a fruit, if goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, just like faith is a fruit of the Spirit, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, love is a fruit of the Spirit, if they're a fruit of the Spirit, they derive from the Spirit, which means God has all these things. So God has faith, God has love, God has joy, God has peace, God has goodness. But I submit to you that God also has virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. He has all those things. But what does He say first to add to our faith? He says, add to your faith virtue. Now, as we discussed this morning, virtue in its most base sense means moral excellency, moral uprightness. And obviously God has that. But the word virtue also has another connotation, one that I did not dwell on this morning. The word virtue, all you women don't stone me when I say this, its other definition, its other connotation is manliness. To be virtuous is to be manly. Now, when I say that, today, people would say, well, you're just a chauvinist. You're just a sexist. You believe that men are superior to women. Friends, it all stems from what our responsibilities are. Do you realize that in the Bible, women were never given the final responsibility for things? Who did God give the command to in the garden? He gave it to man. When were their eyes opened? When Eve ate or when Adam ate? Now, I hear men all the time say the woman got us in trouble. Friends, we got ourselves in trouble. We can't blame anybody else. The woman ate, but the transgression was not fulfilled. Their eyes were not opened until Adam ate. Why? God gave the responsibility to Adam. In scriptural teaching, who has the responsibility as the head of the house? The man does. As the head of the house, who does the buck stop with? The man. When it comes to the spiritual assessment of things, who has the final authority and obligation to fulfill God's command? Man does. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the man and the woman, he actually talks about long hair and short hair, but I'll pass from that tonight. But anyway, as he's talking about the man and the woman, he says, the head of every woman is the man. And the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, the responsibility for the woman rests with the man. The responsibility for the man rests with Christ. And the responsibility for Christ rests in God. And friends, when it comes to men in this world, the buck must stop with the man. He's been given that role and he's been given that authority. So how is it that virtue could possibly be given a connotation of manliness? Because friends, when it comes to your moral uprightness, when it comes to your moral excellency, when it comes to your moral purity in this world, you cannot blame anybody else for your shortcomings, and I can't either. If I fail, I fail. I can't blame somebody else for it. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame the devil. I cannot blame my children. I cannot blame society. When it comes to my moral excellence, when it comes to my virtue and my purity, who does the responsibility rest with? Me. And friends, for every single one of us, man, woman, child, old, young, great, small, rich or poor, your virtue will always be your own personal responsibility to live by and die by. When it comes to goodness, when it comes to virtue, you have the responsibility to keep yourself unspotted from this world. And I do too. Peter calls that manliness. He uses a word that means manly. Part of being good in this world, being virtuous in this world, being holy and perfect as He is holy and perfect, requires we have a lot of courage. To tie on to the thought of virtue being manliness, where we have the personal responsibility to be as pure as we can, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I've been here before, but it's worth going to again. In 1 Corinthians 16, we have two verses laid side by side, verses 13 and 14, that if you only read one, it might be kind of easy to fulfill. But if you read them both together, it makes the process of being good, of being pure, of being virtuous, it's about as hard as I know how it can get. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong." Do you know what he just did there? He told every one of us to quit ourselves like men. Now, I had to set a young preacher brother straight one time. And I won't tell you who he is. He's been here before. He's probably the largest preacher you've ever seen, and that's all the hint you're going to get. But moving along, he thought that that text told us to quit acting like a man. And I said, no, that's not what it means. He said, what does it mean to quit ye like men? The word quit there is sort of like getting equipped, getting prepared, being able to avail yourself of something. To quit yourself like a man means that you've prepared yourself like a soldier putting his armor on, going out to battle, and being quitted in this way to stand like a man and to be strong. That when it comes to virtue, holiness, goodness, excellence, and moral purity in this world, it takes courage. It takes being equipped. It takes being able to stand like a soldier in the face of distress, in the face of battle, in the face of your enemies and your adversary, and to say, no matter what is thrown at me, I'm going to keep myself as God would have me to be. That I'm going to keep myself pure, that I'm going to keep myself holy, that I'm going to try to be as perfect as I can because my Father is that way, and I owe Him to live that way myself.
That's to quit yourself like a man and to be strong. To do that requires courage. It requires the ability that no matter whether friends turn away from you, no matter whether the fame of this world turns away from you, no matter whether opportunities get turned away from you, that if you're willing to be as poor and afflicted in this world as God would have you to be, no matter where you are in life, that you can honestly lay your head down on your pillow and say, I'm trying the very best that I can to keep the spots of this world off of me. It's going to take courage. It's going to take strength. But what if that was all there was to it? I'll put myself on the stand. I'll put myself on trial. Because I've been here. If that was all that I had, quit yourself like a man. Have courage. Be strong. Stand fast in faith. If that's all that I had, boy, that'd be easy. You know why? Because it's fun sometimes for a fighter to look for a scrap. It's fun for a fighter to say, I'm ready. Bring it on. To tell your enemies, I'm ready to face you. And by the way, you shouldn't be afraid of the devil, but you shouldn't taunt him either. You know why? He's powerful. He's got devices that are easy to trip you up. And me too. First time somebody starts taunting the devil, they're getting ready for a fall. Because friends, the only way that we can resist the devil and him flee from us is if we make God our refuge and God our strength. Without God on our side, the devil will whoop us every single time. So don't taunt the devil. Don't tell your enemies, I'm ready. Bring it on. But he says to stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. But how do you do that honorably? The very next verse tells you, he says, let all your things be done with charity. You know, it's easy to be charitable and let things go. It's easy to stand fast and not have charity. It's hard to stand fast with courage and be charitable at the same time. It's hard to be able to labor and fight and war a good warfare and still have the love of God flowing in all that you do. It's very hard, friends, to do these things together. But God requires of us, for us to be as pure as He is, living in this world, as holy as He is living in this world, and as perfect as He is living in this world, that we act like He acts. You realize that every time God chastises one of us, His love for us never shrinks one bit. Every time God recompenses evil upon people in judgment for things that have gone wrong, He is never once unfair in what He does. You know, sometimes parents are charged with being unfair. When I was a child, I charged my parents with being unfair. I thought sometimes I got too many licks. I thought sometimes I got punished and they should have too. You know, God is always fair in what He does. Whether in love, whether in mercy, whether in judgment, whether in chastisement, it's always right on the mark. And friends, He does it like a man does. He is one that has the final authority. He has the final responsibility. And He exercises His judgment in soundness, with charity, in all that He does. He is perfect and holy in all of His dealings. Our course is to be likewise. To be able to keep the love of God, the Christian charity that we have, and still stand in the face of the world's distress. Now I'd like to go to one of the plays and quit. And if I can do this in the next 5 minutes, I'll have lived up to my word that I gave you. That I was not intending to be up here very long. You pray for me so I don't get carried away. When you come to the character of God, His holiness, His excellence, His purity, and all that He is, remember something else about God. Something else about God is found in James chapter 1, verse 17. We a lot of times focus on the beginning portion of that verse, but I want to focus on the end of that verse. On the end of that verse, let's just read the whole verse. James 1 and 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know what happens whenever you turn in any direction? Your shadow moves. There's a shadow turning with you. When it comes to God and His purposes, when it comes to God and who He is, when it comes to God and all that He has dealt with us, how much of God do you think we really know?
How much of God do you think we really have figured out in His book? I submit to you that what we know of God is akin to the shadow that He would cast. We know something about Him. We know something about His shape, something of who He is. But when it comes to the fullness and the essence and the glory and the majesty of God, I don't really know much about Him. You say, can you prove that? I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul says this about God. He says, for now we see as but through a glass and what? Darkly. He says, we're looking through a glass, and that glass is dark. All that we see on that glass is just a dark image, a dark smoke or cloud, if you will. All we see of God is the very shadow of His essence, the very shadow of who He is. But what it says about God in James chapter 1 and 17 is it says that there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with Him. That means that wherever you see God's shadow cast, wherever you see some of what He is written down, you can take stock in the fact that that shadow will always be in that place. That what He says will always stand exactly where He said He would. Because what is it that we come to do with God's shadow? We rest in God's shadow. We rest in God's shade. We take comfort and peace in what God has told us of who He is. And we rest, friends, where He dwells. We're told in Isaiah 32 and 1, He says, behold, the King shall reign in righteousness. I know, I said James 1 was the last place I'm going, and here I am in three other places. I'm almost done, I promise. In Isaiah 32 and 1, He says, behold, the King shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Friends, God is compared to a king reigning in righteousness. He's compared to a man ruling in judgment. He's compared to rivers of water in a dry place. He's compared to many things. But the last thing He says there is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Friends, this life that we live is like a desert. And the place that we find comfort from the heat and the torment of the desert is the shadow of our rock. The shadow of our great King, Jesus Christ Himself. Now what if He turned? What if He changed His mind? What if His character changed? If His character changed, His shadow would move. What if He said 2,000 years ago, the place of comfort for my people will be in my church. And then 2,000 years later here, He says, well, I moved. The church will no longer have my shadow. I wouldn't know where to go to find it. What if He said, I wrote down in my book all that you need, all that I have given, all that I have for you to live by, and then 2,000 years later He says, I've changed what was in my book. Where would you go to find rest? Where would you go to find comfort? Friends, it's because of God's goodness that He doesn't change, that He doesn't turn, that we always know where the shadow is. We always know where the comfort is. It's found in His Word. It's found in His church. It's found with His people. It's found in communion with our Lord. And it should be our manner of life that, in a sense, folks see in us a people who do not change. Now, when I say that, don't think I'm saying the carpet has to stay the same forever. That you can't ever have a building modification. I'm talking about the quality of our character. One of the most awesome compliments that someone could ever give you is that when something comes up, someone looks at you and says, I know where you stand. You know what that statement says? That statement says there's something of your character that you want to stand for what's right without fail. That you want to stand for what the good thing is, come what may. One of the statements that my father said that meant the most to him, it actually came from somebody who was trying to insult him. He said this. He said, Brother Conley, he said, I don't agree with you about much. He said, but one of the things I have to say is, I always know where you stand. I'm never in any mystery or doubt about it. And Dad said, thank you for the compliment. And the man was shocked. He didn't mean to compliment Dad. He was trying to say, we don't agree on much. And Dad said, I would rather disagree with somebody and he know exactly where I stand
than for a man to wonder whether I agree with him or not. You know what one of the best compliments you can have, one of the best reports on your character that you can have, one of the best epitaphs that you could have on your grave is to say, here was a man or a woman who was single-minded towards that which is right. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Friends, God's not double-minded. God is of single mind. He's of single purpose. He is always attuned to doing good, right, proper things. Do you want to be like Him? I do. Which means that my course means that I need to be right, good, proper, holy, just, perfect, all the time, without variance, without turning, without taking pleasure in sin, without taking pleasure in evil, with these eyes, that I always try to live as holy and righteous as I can. Because friends, He's always holy. And if I'm to be holy as He is holy, I should try to always be holy myself. It's not getting any easier in the world in which we live. But friends, whether easy or not, it's still the right thing to do. May we be found so doing. When He comes, or when we die, whichever comes first, may we hear those sweet and gentle words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.